All right, good morning. Glad to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. We hope that you will keep the Corin family in prayers as they experience the loss of brother and uncle. This morning is going to be a little bit different than usual in recognition of Reformation Day. We're going to be focusing in a little bit on the life of a man named William Tyndale, a reformer. As you probably know, I recently had the opportunity to spend some time in Europe and saw a number of places that relate to William Tyndale and his story, and so I've scattered some photos in here that I will show you as we work through this. But first, I want to take a few minutes to just look at the text. So if you have a Bible, we'll turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 130. While we're on the theme of the Reformation, if we were in the Reformation era or soon afterwards, this would be a very hard verse to find. I tried it yesterday in one of the Reformation Bibles, and it's very hard because there are chapter numbers, but no verse numbers. And since we're at verse 130, it took me some time to find it. Oh dear. So, Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Let's go to the Lord in prayer briefly as we begin. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning for the way that you have worked in history to bring your word to us through the providential protection and direction of its path in human history. I pray this morning that we would be edified by your word and by your works in history. We ask for your help and your blessing on this time. Amen. The unfolding of your words gives light. The word unfolding here in your ESV means to open something. Unfold it, open it up, kind of like a door. If you have a Christian Standard Bible, this is translated the revelation of your words. And that's where we get this word that I have behind us, the revealing, the opening, the unfolding of your words. And of course, then we have to ask, well, what is it that's being unfolded or opened or revealed? And the text says, of your words. So, God's word is being unfolded here. And where do we get God's words? Well, we get them in Scripture. So what does it mean then to unfold or to open or to reveal God's words like this text is talking about? Well, it means for the Bible to be preached or heard or explained or understood. It means that the door is open to what the Bible says so that people can see what's inside. This happens when we hear the Bible. This happens when we read the Bible. This happens when we study the Bible. This happens when we meditate on the Bible. We think about what God has said, the words that He has said, and what they mean. That unfolds the words for us. This happens when we hear the Bible exposited or carefully explained by another person. God's words are opened up so that we can understand them. And we see a bit of an example of this idea in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 24, we won't turn there, but you know the story of two guys who are on their way to Emmaus after the resurrection, and they meet someone else, and he talks to them, and the text tells us that that person is Jesus, and he explains to them all the things in the scriptures, in the words of God, concerning himself. So Jesus opens or unfolds the word to them so that they start to realize, the Christ was always promised, that he was always going to die, he was always going to be risen. They start to understand these things. And the way Luke describes it in verse 32 is, they said to each other, this is after they realize who it was, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what it's talking about here. To unfold the words of God. To open the scriptures. And then we look at the question, what happens in this text when God's words are opened up? Well, the text says that God's words give light. They give light. When God speaks, and that's opened up to us, we can see it, we can see what He's saying, those words give light. And what does light mean here? Well, probably the easiest way to get a sense of what He means is to look at the next line of the poetry in 130. The unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding. So that's what He means. It means when you read God's word and have them unfolded for you or opened up for you, it gives you understanding. But it would be a mistake to look at this and say, well, when it's opened up to you, another way of saying, when you understand God's words, that it gives you understanding of what those words are. It's not saying that understanding gives you understanding. The first time He says, open up, He's talking about understanding in a sense. Understanding what the text says. But that's the cause. That's the thing that causes light to be given. What is the light? The light is to understand the truth. Right? So we're not just understanding the words this time. The words, when understood, cause us to understand the truth. The world in which God has made us. The reality of the world we're in, and the God who made it, and the world He made. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple people who don't understand life. This is a term for a fool who's not belligerent. They're just ignorant. Simple. Those kind of people get understanding of life. They get wisdom through the words that God speaks. When we consider that it is, that's the text, that's it. The unfolding of God's words gives light. But when we consider that the opening of God's words gives light. The world into which William Tyndale was born in 1494 was very dark indeed. The Pope forbade the Bible to be translated into the vernacular, the common language. It wasn't allowed. God's words were locked up in Latin, a dead language. Nobody spoke Latin in that day except scholars. It was the scholarly language. So if you were a scholar, you learned Latin. That way you could read and communicate with all the other scholars in the world, no matter what language they spoke. And so it was a dead language unless you were one of the elite, one of the very well, highly educated, trained people in a world when that wasn't easy to get. That required patronage or a lot of luck to get that kind of education. It was very difficult to find portions of the Bible translated into German, English, or Italian, and if you could find them, they were really quite ordinary translations. Quite ordinary. And they were from the Latin, which was already a translation, often of a text that was not the best text. So really quite ordinary and quite limited options for getting the Bible in your language. In French, the situation was even worse. There was nothing that wasn't Latin at this stage. And William Tyndale gave his life, quite literally, as we're going to see, in order to bring the New Testament to the English-speaking world. It was his role in God's plan to reveal the light. Not by preaching. There were a lot of people who could preach. But God uniquely positioned William Tyndale to reveal the light by giving them a translation of the Bible in the first place. Right? You can't read the Bible if you don't have the Bible in your language. You can't hear the Bible if there isn't a translation in your language. And so God used William Tyndale to reveal the light by translating the words so that they could be read and heard and understood and preached. Now, we're going to go through a bit of a presentation here of the life of William Tyndale. This is designed, I want to take this text and drive it through and show us how in God's wisdom, in his providence, in his works in history, he has used mankind to accomplish his will for our edification and for his glory, and that the Reformation was this crucial period in history when all throughout Europe, the Word of God came alive. The gospel was recognized and defended and proclaimed. And a darkness that had settled over the continent was dispelled by the Word of God. And so what we're going to do, there's 5 points we're going to work through, 5 stages of William Tyndale's life. This part of the presentation is something that Kezia and I have developed together. Did a lot of research and work and effort to get this here, but I just want to work through Tyndale's life and give us a quick picture of it. And in between and throughout, we'll stop and sing some songs as well in response to what we're hearing. So the first stage is a godly resolve. William Tyndale was an English reformer of the highest significance. He was referred to in a number of ways, or has been referred to in a number of ways over the years. One of them is he was referred to as the English Luther. If you were familiar with Luther, he was the German Luther, but Tyndale was the English Luther. He was also called the true father of the English Bible. We'll get a sense today of why that is. Another person has described him as the man who gave God an English voice. Someone else has described him, and this is probably the most significant one in some ways, as the father of modern English. I read a quote yesterday that said, "No Tyndale, no Shakespeare." Tyndale shaped Shakespeare. Tyndale shaped the English language as we know it today. His significance from a linguistic perspective is something we don't have time to discuss, but it is staggering. William Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire, England, probably in 1494, within a few years of that date, if not. It is believed that he was born at a manor called Melksham Court in Stinchcombe. Kez is going to bring up an image here. This is one of the places we visited. This is next. Actually, so it's just a manor. This is a private home. It's not a tourist place. We actually drove a long way to get here. And Stinchcombe is a bend in the road, and there are a few driveways, and that's it. There's not a shop. There's not a sign. There's nothing, which made it hard to find on Google Maps. But this is one of the three or four houses in the town. And when I say houses, it's an estate. This is an old English estate, so a number of buildings. My guess is this is one of the older ones, but it's believed that this is where William Tyndale was born. So it was very cool to have a look at that. About 5 kilometers from there is this monument. It's a monument to William Tyndale. It's just way up on a hill. You can hardly see it up there when you drive by. And we tried to get there. There's no way to drive to it, and there's no signs. We actually drove past, and then there's just a hiking trail that just sort of disappears off the highway. And if you go up there, in a cow paddock is this big thing. So I went up there with Mel's sister and climbed the stairs, and it's way up, and the view from there is absolutely stunning. You just see, especially from up there, you can just see everything. And there's a cool plaque there, so that's William Tyndale. This is in Bristol, so this is the nearest city. There's a statue of William Tyndale in one of the local areas, and we had a bit of a chat and hang out. So, that's 1494 that he's born. In 1508, he went to Oxford University. This is the closest university and one of only 2 universities in England at the time. So we also went to Oxford. We went to a lot of these places that I won't show pictures from for time's sake. But went to Oxford University, got a bachelor's degree, got a master's degree, started studying theology. So they wouldn't let him study theology until he'd done 8 years of education. And then he gets into theology, and Tyndale was a whinger. Like, I think he was a bit like me. He was annoyed because they wouldn't let him study the Bible. No, don't study the Bible, study Aquinas. And so they've got him studying all this theology, but we're not studying the Bible. What are you, stupid. Anyway, he did not like it. He ends up eventually going to Cambridge University, most likely in 1517. And at this point, he's ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. Okay, so this is England before Anglicanism exists. This is England, Church of Rome is the official church. Here we are. Around 1521, Tyndale takes a role as a tutor for a wealthy family in Little Sodbury, Gloucestershire, which is the region where he was born. And he lives there for about 3 years, and it's just like a wealthy family. He's looking after, he's teaching the children, and he's learning. He's studying on the side, and he's wrestling with scripture, and he's learning language and these things. In 1523, so this is now 500 years ago this year, Tyndale has a discussion at this home that is significant. Now, I just want to read a description from one of his biographers about this interlude. So basically, rich family living in the manor, the local manor, which is the big house, and they have a lot of visitors come through, you know, priests and scholars and whatever, bishops come through and stay there while they're in the area. And so here's the incident as it's described by David Teams. It was in this interlude of time that on one particularly volatile occasion, certain members of the clergy, already suspicious of the interloper at Little Sodbury Manor, referring to Tyndale, were invited to the Walsh table, this is the family. As might be expected, opposing sides being highly charged, things heated up. Taking little notice of their number, or their office, reputations, or pedigrees, arguing his case for scripture, for the authority of scripture, the right for a vernacular scripture, and so on, Tyndale caused a stir. Fed up at last with his rant about the authority of scripture and of God's law, one of the guests said to Tyndale, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." With one of the greatest comebacks of all time, Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." He wasn't just talking. Having determined to translate scripture from Greek into English, Tyndale moved to London. There he sought the patronage of the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. Tunstall made it very clear that he would neither support Tyndale to do a translation into English, nor would he allow the project to proceed. It wasn't going to happen. He was not going to allow it to happen. Within a year, Tyndale had concluded that it would be impossible to undertake this project legally within England. And so he left England for the continent. He was destined to live out the rest of his life as a fugitive. He never set foot in England again. Life on the run. In 1524, the next year, William found himself in Germany. First he heads to Hamburg. And then it is believed that he spent about a year in Wittenberg, consulting with Martin Luther. In fact, it's quite probable that he did much of his translation work there in Wittenberg, the same city where Luther nailed his theses to the door about 7 years earlier. Luther had just published his translation of the New Testament into the German language 2 years earlier, in 1522. And he's still at this stage working on his translation of the Old Testament. That's Luther. Tyndall then moved back to Hamburg, and then on to Cologne. He spends pretty much all of his time in these German states. It was in Cologne in 1525 that Tyndall completed the translation of the first edition of his New Testament and began to have it printed. It was illegal to print. Nevertheless, there was a lot of money in it. And so the printers were willing to play along because the market was very good. Tyndall developed a network of printers and merchants who helped him along the way. Unfortunately, in Cologne, they were caught printing the New Testament fairly early on, and Tyndall was forced to flee. Most of the printing was lost. Tyndall next shows up in Worms, where the printing of his New Testament is completed in 1526. So the first edition of Tyndall's New Testament is in 1526. This is Worms, the same place where Luther meets with the church at the Diet of Worms and makes his stand. I could do no other. God help me. It's another place we visited, as well as Wittenberg. All right. By March that year, his New Testament had already reached England. They smuggled him in from the ports of Germany, across the Channel, in bags of grain and things like that. And then they would be sold secretly to the populace, who were eager to get their hands on them. By the end of that year, Henry VIII, this is the same Henry VIII who had all the wives and liked divorce, had ordered that all copies of Tyndall's translation be burned and criminalized buying or selling it, to so much as be caught with this book could get you arrested. Indeed, some people were burned at the stake. Burnings of Tyndall's New Testament became quite common. When Tyndall heard this, he commented, "In burning the New Testament, they did none other thing than I looked for." In other words, than I expected. "No more shall they do if they burn me also." In other words, I expect that too. "If it be God's will, it shall so be. Nevertheless, in translating the New Testament, I did my duty." Eventually, the bishops became so desperate to stop the spread of his translation that they raised funds to buy it from the smugglers in bulk to burn it. They would actually raise funds from other bishops and then give the money to secret agents who would go illegally buy these New Testaments in bulk, just buy them all so they couldn't get to the people. And then they'd have these big book burnings. Another biography, Edwards, refers to this. He says, "By this grand purchase, everyone was well satisfied. The bishop had his testaments to burn. The merchant had his thanks and a reasonable consideration. And Tyndall received the money to finance his next edition." Over the next 8 years, Tyndall continued living on the continent as a fugitive. During this time, he continued to improve and refine his translation. The second and final edition of his translation was completed in 1534. That's the translation that we used this morning. The following incident in 1531 gives an idea of what it was like for Tyndall to live as a fugitive. I won't go into too much detail about why, but an agent in England wanted to meet with him, and this is what he had to go through to try to meet him. He sent letters to three different cities saying, "Hey, if anyone knows where Tyndall is, please have him contact me." On 17 April, a messenger had approached Vaughan, the agent, informing him that a certain friend would like to speak with him and that, if the agent was willing, he would conduct him to an appointed rendezvous. Not unnaturally, Vaughn cautiously replied, "What is your friend, and where is he?" The messenger was guarded. "His name I know not, but if it be your pleasure to go where he is, I will be glad thither to bring you." There are times when a government agent cannot be too particular about his own safety, and Stephen Vaughn followed the messenger out of the city gates and into a field lying close to Antwerp. There he was introduced to a stranger who opened the conversation with, "Do you not know me?" "I do not well remember you," Vaughn replied somewhat guardedly. "My name," said the stranger, "is Tyndall." Tyndall lives as a fugitive in hiding. No one knows where he is or how to reach him for the better part of 9 years. In 1534, the year after the second edition of Tyndall's New Testament was put into print, Tyndall befriended a young acquaintance named Henry Phillips. Phillips was also an Englishman, and the two enjoyed reminiscing about home. What Tyndall didn't know is that Henry Phillips was an undercover agent who was paid to be hunting Tyndall. Tyndall had left Germany, moved to Antwerp in Belgium. By this point, he was living in the English house in Antwerp. It was a sort of a place for, well, it was an exchange. It was a trading house where many of the merchants met and interacted. Even though Phillips had successfully found and befriended Tyndall, the Belgian authorities couldn't arrest Tyndall because the English house had a status similar to a foreign embassy. They could not enter the house. They could not arrest someone who was in the house. They were protected. This meant that Tyndall could only be arrested if they could coax him out of the house, which was something he simply didn't do. He stayed inside the house for months on end. But this is what Phillips eventually managed to do. He convinced him that this would be good for his health, that he needed it, that he would arrange a safe time and place for him to go out and get a bit of fresh air. Tyndall was ambushed and arrested. He was charged with heresy and held in custody in Vivorde Castle near Brussels in Belgium. Tyndall was interrogated over the next 16 months by a number of Roman Catholic theologians. During this period, Tyndall wrote a letter to the governor of Vivorde, which gives insight into his life and state of mind during this period. This is a picture of the actual letter, the last letter that Tyndall wrote. It's written in Latin, but translated into English, it says, "I believe, most excellent sir, that you are not unacquainted with the decision reached concerning me, on which account I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to urge upon the Lord Commissary, if he will deign, to send me for my goods in his keeping a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, being troubled with the continual catarrh, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. The shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if you will please send it. I have also with him leggings of heavier cloth for overwear. He likewise has warmer nightcaps. I also ask for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to intercede with the Lord Commissary that he would deign to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study. Thus, likewise, may you obtain what you most desire, saving that it further the salvation of your soul. But if, before the end of winter, a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient and submit to the will of God, to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ my Lord, whose spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen. W. Tyndall." He was, after about a year and a half, convicted of heresy, on charges of being Lutheran. He believed such Lutheran teachings as justification by faith alone, the rejection of purgatory, and the rejection of prayers to Mary and the saints. He was sentenced to be burned at the stake. On the day of his execution, Tyndale was led to an area between the castle and the local cathedral near the River Seine. He was formally removed from the Roman priesthood and then led to the stake. As he was bound to the stake, William Tyndale cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Because he was a distinguished scholar, Tyndale was granted the privilege of being strangled to death before he was burned. Tyndale's ashes were discarded in the River Seine in order to ensure that he could not be given an honorable burial. This site is another site that we were able to visit. This is in Belgium, Vivorde. The castle where Tyndale was kept was demolished, and a prison was built there, which is no longer in use. But just outside, across from that, we tracked down the different landmarks and narrowed it down to this spot here on the river is roughly where Tyndale was burned at the stake. You can see there in the background the river. Here's a better shot of it. That light green is the river. It's got some sort of a moss over it. Since the time of Tyndale, the river has shifted. I believe it was actually flowing on this side of this site at the time. But this is roughly the location where it took place. They built a memorial to Tyndale about in early 20th century. The Roman Catholic Church nearby found out about it, protested that they did not want a memorial to a heretic near the church, and the memorial was forced to be built on the edges of town in the north. So this is the memorial that sits in the city park there. This is the cathedral, the Roman cathedral that still doesn't appreciate Tyndale's legacy, and is near the spot. This is the Tyndale Museum there at Vivorde that sits on the site of Vivorde Castle. And we had the opportunity to visit that as well. In 1523, 13 years before his execution, back when Tyndale was a tutor at Sodbury, Tyndale had famously declared to a bishop, "I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." In the same year that Tyndale was executed, Edward Fox, who was Bishop of Hereford in England, speaking to the convocation of bishops that year, said this, "The lay people do now know the Holy Scripture better than many of us." Tyndale accomplished his task before his Bible was even legal. Within months of Tyndale's execution, in 1537, the Matthew's Bible was published in England. This is a copy of it. This is a picture of William Tyndale in Vivord Castle on the front cover. It contained Tyndale's New Testament translation, as well as some Old Testament portions that Tyndale was able to translate before he died. A man named Miles Coverdale translated the portions of the Old Testament that Tyndale was not able to. The cover page of this Bible, I'll just show it to you. This is a facsimile, but this is the cover page. And down here in red at the bottom in massive letters are these words, "Set forth with the King's most gracious license." This is the same king, Henry VIII, who less than a year earlier burned Tyndale at the stake. The same king whom Tyndale was praying for when he said, "God, open the King of England's eyes." In the next year, 1538, the King of England, Henry VIII, ordered that every church in England was to publicly display a copy of the scriptures in English by order of the king. Within 4 years of Tyndale's execution, 4 separate translations of the Bible were published in English, in England, all of them based on Tyndale's translation, all of them legal. The Tyndale New Testament went on to be so influential that when the King James Version was translated in 1611, more than 80% of its text was based on Tyndale's translation, word for word. Some of his translation even survives word for word in our ESV. How greatly did God use William Tyndale to reveal the light through his translation work. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." We're going to sing another hymn now. This is a text written also by Martin Luther, but a text that is very appropriate to the story that we've just heard of God's providential preservation of his word in the life of William Tyndale.